Right, welcome everybody. This is the second session of six sessions called Simply Christianity. And so the title simply means that we're looking at the very basic message of the Christian gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so for 6 weeks, our Sunday evening service is taking a different format. We're going to have a presentation of what Scripture teaches, and then a time for questions and comments, and a time for discussion. Now, last week was our first one, and we had a good time of questions and discussion. That's not compulsory, but I trust that people will feel that they're able to ask questions or make comments on what they've heard this evening. So, particularly privileged tonight to welcome our guest speaker, and we enjoyed the word this morning. It was on Psalm 23, and Jeremy has come up from Cats Hill, Jeremy Brooks, which is part of Bromsgrove, just south of Birmingham, and it's been lovely to have you, Jeremy, and Ella, of course, and so we're very thankful for your visit, and it's a real opportunity for us, because Jeremy's subject this evening is why we can trust the Bible. Because all the information we get in over these 6 weeks as we go through Luke's gospel is from Scripture. So we want to know and we want to be confident. This is just a massively important question. Can we be confident in this book? So I'm going to invite Jeremy in a moment to speak to us on that. And then after that, questions, comments and refreshments afterwards. So let's briefly pray together before we begin. Father God, we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we believe that you invite us into your presence. And we thank you for the opportunity and the freedom tonight to see what the Bible says. And we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, you might open all our hearts and humble us so that we might see what is truth. This is our desire tonight, Lord. Show us what truth is, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, thank you, brother.
Thank you, Mick, and thank you all. It's good to be with you again. And if you're a visitor here this evening, then, as has just been said, I'm a visitor here today as well. But I've greatly enjoyed being here, and I trust that you'll find it to be a happy thing to be here at Hall Green tonight too. A word or two by way of introduction. First of all, a word about the title for this six-week series, Simply Christianity. I remember a minister's conference on one occasion when one of the speakers, an older minister, someone who was something of a legend in his own time, he said to the other ministers gathered in the conference, he said, friends, we need to cultivate the gift of saying profound things simply. And then he added, some of us are far too good at trying to say simple things profoundly. Well, this series is called Simply Christianity, and with God's help, whilst in one sense we're talking about some very profound things tonight, I want to talk about those profound things just as simply and as straightforwardly as I can. A word about our title for this week's session, Why We Can Trust the Bible. Notice we're not so much asking a question, can we trust the Bible, as proclaiming the truth that we can trust the Bible. And then just a word about this week in relation to last week. Last week, Mick, the pastor of the church here, was speaking on who is Jesus. And as Mick has said, the Bible, well, that's where we're getting everything from. That's where Mick got what he was saying last week, and all the next few weeks, that's where we're getting our information from. And you might think, well, why not have had this week last week? And why not have had last week this week? You know, if we're getting everything from the Bible, why not begin with why we can trust the Bible and then move on to who is Jesus and the other subjects for the next few weeks. But we need to understand that really we believe in Jesus before we believe in the Bible. It's not so much that we believe in the Bible, we believe we can trust the Bible and so then we believe in Jesus, but really Christianity The Christian faith, it's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's when we have an encounter with Jesus and when he touches our hearts and changes our lives that then we begin to understand that we can trust the Bible. But what I want to do for a few minutes tonight is to look briefly, it'll have to be brief, but to try to look briefly at five different passages from Luke's Gospel to see, well, what's going on in those passages? What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus doing? And particularly, what was Jesus' attitude to the Bible? And what should our attitude to the Bible be? So, first big point tonight, the Bible is authoritative. And we're thinking about what we call the temptation of Jesus, which we read about in the beginning of the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 4. And the verses from 1 to 13. There's a fascinating introduction in verses 1 and 2. We read, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry." Notice he was led by the Spirit, verse 1, to be tempted by the devil, verse 2. It was necessary that Jesus be tempted just like we're tempted, so that though we're tempted to sin and time again we fail and we fall, Jesus being tempted to sin would resist temptation. He would succeed where we have failed. It was necessary for him to do that in order to live and die and rise again to save us from our sins. But then the devil tempts the Lord Jesus after these 40 days when he's been fasting in the wilderness. And we have what we might call round one, round two, and round three. First of all, there's round one. The devil said to Jesus, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The devil is tempting Jesus to show who he is by miraculously transforming a stone into bread. And the Lord Jesus could have done that if he had chosen to do so. But how does Jesus respond to the devil's temptation? Well, verse 4, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" The Lord Jesus says, "It is written." And he quotes to the devil from an Old Testament book by the name of Deuteronomy. Then comes round two. The devil has a second go. Verses 5, 6, and 7. "The devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" And how does Jesus respond to the devil's second temptation? Well, again, verse 8, "Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So a second time, Jesus says, "It is written," and a second time, he serves up the devil a quotation from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. And then comes round three. The devil has a third go. Verses 9, 10, and 11. "And he took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written.'" Now the devil's in on the act. "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So the devil is having a third go. He's now saying it is written. He's quoting, although he's misquoting and he's twisting and he's abusing the scriptures from the Old Testament. And how does the Lord Jesus respond to him the third time? Well, again, verse 12, "Jesus answered him, 'It is said,'" or "it is written, 'you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And he serves the devil up a third quotation from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Now, we're not able to stay tonight because of time with the detail of these three temptations and unpack them all. We're just simply trying to notice this main point. The devil tempts Jesus. Jesus says, "It is written," and quotes to him from the Old Testament. The devil tempts Jesus a second time, and Jesus says a second time, "It is written," and quotes to him from the Old Testament. The devil tempts Jesus a third time, and once more, Jesus says, "It is written," and quotes to him from the Old Testament. So that we read, end of the passage, verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, in other words, when he'd thrown at the Lord Jesus everything he had to throw at him, he departed from him until an opportune time. As one writer has put it, it was game, set, and match to the Lord Jesus. But you notice how Jesus responded to the devil on each occasion and how he resisted temptation. It is written. It is written. It is written. Jesus regarded the scriptures as having the authority of God. And so that's our first point tonight. The Bible is authoritative. Number two, it's all about Jesus. And I want you to come now from near the beginning of Luke's gospel to near the end, the last chapter, Luke chapter 24, and to an episode narrated there where Jesus is on the road to a place called Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, and a chunk from the middle of the chapter, from verse 13 to verse 35. We haven't got the time to read all of this passage, but it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. The beginning, Luke 24, verses 13 to 16, there are these two fellas walking along the road to Emmaus. Jesus has been crucified and buried. They don't yet know that he's risen from the dead. These two fellas are walking together along the road to Emmaus, and Jesus arrives with them, but they don't recognize him. Then there's a middle, verses 17 to 27, when there's a conversation. Jesus asks them why they're sad. They say, "Well, don't you know what's happened? You know, there was this Jesus. We had great hopes for him, but he's been crucified and buried. And what are we going to do now?" And so on. And then we're told at the end of that middle section, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, taking the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then there's an end to this episode, verses 28 to 35, where, to cut a long story short, they suddenly recognize Jesus, and as soon as they recognize him, he departs from them. But the key verse here is this 27th verse that I've just quoted about how, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, what Jesus did was talk them through the scriptures, talk them through the Old Testament. And what was his subject? What was his theme? Well, the things concerning himself. In other words, he was teaching them that the scriptures were all about him. We might ask, well, what things concerning himself? And the answer really is in the previous verse, verse 26, where Jesus says to these fellows, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" So Christ's suffering and his glory, how Christ would die in the place of sinners, taking the punishment due to us for our sin, but then how Christ would rise again from the dead, and having everlasting life himself, he would be able to offer eternal life to all and give salvation and forgiveness and heaven to all who trust in him. So it's all about Jesus. It's very important that we grasp that, that whether we're back in the Old Testament, the first half of our Bibles, or whether we're in the New Testament, the second half of our Bibles, it's all about him. So the Bible is authoritative. It's all about Jesus. And our third big point tonight, the Bible is reliable. We're staying in Luke chapter 24, and we're looking at the rest of the chapter, Luke 24, 36, to the end of the gospel at verse 53. 3. We could summarize this end to Luke's gospel as Jesus appears to and disappears from his disciples. First of all, he appears to his disciples having risen from the dead, and then by the end of the chapter, he's disappeared from them, ascended up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of his Father on high. So Jesus appears to his disciples, verses 36 to 43. He shows them his hands and his feet, the nail print. He eats fish in front of them. So they know this is Jesus and he has truly risen from the dead. Then Jesus talks with his disciples, verses 44 to 49. He talks about what has happened up to this point, his life, his death, his resurrection. He talks about what will happen, how he's going to ascend to heaven, but then the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them, and they are going to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the then known world. And then the last few verses, verses 50 to 53, record how just as Jesus came miraculously, the Son of God, born of a virgin, in a manger there in Bethlehem some 33 years earlier, so Jesus now went miraculously as he was taken up into heaven, went through the clouds, and returned to his Father on high. But there's something significant for us tonight with our theme in the middle of this passage. It's in verse 44, where Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The Lord Jesus there refers to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, Jesus knew what he meant by those terms. He meant the Old Testament scriptures. And his disciples, those who would be the apostles, they knew what Jesus meant by that term. They knew that he meant the Old Testament scriptures, the law of Moses, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there at the beginning of the Bible. The prophets, a summary term for the rest of the Old Testament, so much of which are books written by different prophets. And the Psalms. You open your Bible in the middle, more or less you find the Psalms, those great songs and prayers. So, in other words, what we're saying is that for Jesus, for his disciples, for the early Christians, there was the law, the prophets, the Psalms. They knew what they meant. There were books that were accepted. They were regarded as reliable. These were the scriptures of truth. Now, somebody might ask the question, but what about the New Testament? Because as Christians, we don't just have the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. We also have the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. And somebody might say, well, aren't there different churches and Christian groups who they've got other books as well, like the Apocrypha? Perhaps you've heard about that and so on. So how can we really know that the Bible is reliable, that what should be in is in and what shouldn't be in is out? Well, I put it to you, the Old Testament is clear. Jesus knew, his disciples knew what was in, what was out. But equally, the New Testament is clear because there is no disagreement where these 66 books are concerned. There are some people who think that other books ought to be in there, but there's no agreement on any of that. But the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, has given absolute agreement on these 66 books. It was settled in the early centuries of the New Testament church, and all mainstream Christians have taken this view ever since, that we have a Bible of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, making 66 altogether, and we can rely, we can be sure, we can trust that what's in should be in, what's out should be out, and that we hold in our hands the very Word of God. So the Bible is reliable. Jesus believed that, and we should believe that too. Number 4. It's absolutely consistent. Absolutely consistent. I told you at the beginning I got 5 points. I want to turn to five passages because I thought, well, if we get to the end of Luke's gospel in point three, you'd be thinking, oh, great, we're nearly finished. Well, we're not. We've got two more points and then we'll be done. So we're going backwards into the middle of Luke's gospel and chapter 17. Luke 17, the second half of that chapter, particularly from verse 22 to verse 27, where Jesus is talking about the coming of the kingdom, particularly about how just as he came the first time as a baby to Bethlehem to be the savior of the world, so in due course he would come again the second time as the king upon the clouds to be the judge of all. And there's an important lesson for us here about the consistency of the Bible and that there's no contradiction between what the Bible says and what Jesus says, between what Jesus says and what the Bible says. Because sometimes you'll hear people say, or maybe you've even thought or said yourself, well, isn't the Old Testament all about judgment? And didn't Jesus just talk about mercy? So isn't there a bit of an inconsistency at best or a conflict at worst here between judgment, 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 God is a God of judgment, Old Testament, and mercy, 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 Jesus is full of mercy, New Testament. But we learn from this passage in Luke 17 that the Bible is absolutely consistent. There's no inconsistency between the Bible and Jesus, both talk of judgment and both talk about mercy. And we're emphasizing the judgment here, not because the mercy is unimportant, but because the judgment is perhaps where people have an issue. They see judgment in the Old Testament. They say, well, Jesus never talked about judgment, but he did. And he did so among other places in this passage in the second half of Luke 17. We have these twin truths here that Jesus will come again and that Jesus will judge mankind. Of course, some people say, well, he hasn't come yet, so he's not coming. Well, that's exactly what they said 3,000 years ago. They said, well, there's a Messiah been promised, but he hasn't come yet, so he's probably not coming. But he did. And similarly today, people say, well, 2,000 years have gone by since the New Testament was written and Jesus hasn't come back yet, so perhaps he isn't. But he will. Jesus will come again and Jesus will judge mankind. How do we know so? Because the Bible tells us so. But more than that, because Jesus himself told us so. Look at a few verses here from the second half of Luke 17. He references back to Noah in verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. What happened in the days of Noah? Well, the world was so sinful that God judged mankind with a universal flood. In other words, there was judgment in the days of Noah, and when Jesus comes again, there's going to be judgment for all who have refused to trust in him. Or similarly, a couple of verses later, verse 28, Lot, perhaps not so well known as Noah, but verse 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, verse 28, so verse 30, will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. What happens in the days of Lot? Well, there was gross wickedness in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot and his family lived, and God sent fire and sulfur rain from heaven and destroyed those wicked cities and their occupants. So there was judgment in Noah's day. Yes, there was mercy. Noah and others who trusted God and his word, they were saved. And there was judgment in Lot's day. And yes, Lot and others who trusted in God's word, they were saved. But there was judgment in Noah's day, judgment in Lot's day. And here we have Jesus talking about judgment. He says, yes, when I come again, there's going to be a great multitude and they're going to go to heaven to be with me forever and eternally happy in that blissful state. But also there's going to be judgment. Those who have refused to repent of their sin and refused to trust in what Jesus has done upon the cross at Calvary for sinners, that is going to be eternal, everlasting judgment. So we're learning from this passage that the message of Jesus and the message of the Bible are one. Indeed, that Jesus, in a very real sense, is the message of the Bible. As we said earlier, it's all about Jesus. As we're saying now, it's absolutely consistent. There's no inconsistency between what Jesus said and what the rest of the Bible says. The Bible is absolutely consistent. And if at times we struggle to reconcile one text or passage with another, we can be sure that the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with our understanding of the Bible. And we have to ask God to give us light, and as God gives us light by his Holy Spirit, so in due course everything will fit into place in our understanding. So time is rushing on. We've said, number one, the Bible is authoritative. Number two, it's all about Jesus. Number three, the Bible is reliable. Number four, it's absolutely consistent. Then last but not least, number five, we couldn't ask for more. We're turning back just a page from the second half of Luke 17 to the second half of Luke 16, where Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus. We're introduced to the rich man in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And then we're introduced to this other fellow, Lazarus, in verses 20 and 21. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And then we have what happened next, verses 22 and following. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. He's in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." Now, the Lord Jesus is not teaching here that everyone who's rich is going to land up in hell and everyone who's poor is going to land up in heaven. The Bible nowhere teaches that. But it's drawing a contrast between this rich man who in this life he seemed to have it all, but he didn't have saving faith and so he landed up in hell. And Lazarus, who in this life seemed to have nothing, but he had saving faith and so he landed up in heaven. And there is the rich man in hell and he wants Lazarus to be sent just to dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue, because such is the torment of the fire and the flame of an eternal hell. But then, in the last few verses of Luke 16, 27 to the end of verse 31, there's a remarkable conversation goes on between the rich man and Abraham, where Lazarus is. The rich man says to Abraham, "Send Lazarus to my father's house," verse 27. He wants Abraham to send Lazarus to his family still here upon the earth and tell them, you know, it's all true and there is a heaven and there is a hell and you need to get ready and you need to be prepared. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does Abraham respond? Well, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. They don't need Lazarus to go. They've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the scriptures. They've got the Bible. They've got God's word. The Bible is enough. And the rich man comes back on that in verse 30 and he says, "But if someone goes to them from the dead," you know, what good is a book? They need someone to come back from the dead. And if someone came back from the dead, well, then they'd believe. But Abraham responds again, verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets," in other words, if they won't listen to God's word, if they take no notice of the Bible, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so what we're learning here is that the Bible is enough. It tells us all we need to know. It's worthy of our complete trust. We need the Lord Jesus to open our eyes if we're going to see, if we're going to understand, if we're going to believe these things. But when he does, well, the Bible is enough. It tells us all we need to know. And it's worthy of our complete trust. So we've been thinking tonight about why we can trust the Bible. We've said, number one, the Bible is authoritative. Number two, it's all about Jesus. Number three, the Bible is reliable. Number four, it's absolutely consistent. Number five, we couldn't ask for more. That's what Jesus believed about the Bible, and that's what he would encourage us to believe about the Bible too. Just one more thing and then we're done. We've been laying emphasis upon the Bible tonight because that's our authority, that's the source for all our teaching. But ultimately, of course, it's important that we understand that Christianity isn't a book. Christianity is a person. And ultimately, our faith is not in the Bible. We are not saved by trusting in a book. But rather, our faith must be in Jesus Christ. And we are saved by trusting in the Son of God who became man. The baby of Bethlehem who became the child of Nazareth. The man of Galilee who was crucified upon a cross at Calvary. The one who was laid in the tomb but who rose again from the dead. Is ascended on high, seating at his Father's right hand. Coming again to judge the living and the dead. And to whom on that great last day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's my prayer for each one of you here tonight that you would come to know this Jesus as your Savior. And when you do, you'll know, you'll be convinced, and you'll be in no doubt whatsoever that we can trust the Bible. God bless you. Thank you. Amen.
Right, that's in anticipation. There might be a few questions or comments on what we have heard this evening. Massively important subject. And so, first of all, has anybody any points of clarification, please, of what Jeremy's been saying? Anything that you're not quite clear? Did he really say that, or was there something else? Okay, then let's come to a time, please, if any of you would like to start us. Nobody's been primed, as I mentioned last week. Hugely important subject. And so I wonder if anybody would like to lead us out, please, with a question or a comment on this. The question is to do with the Apocrypha. How come that some people accept that as authoritative, and where did that come from?
I think it's true to say that many of the apocryphal books were written during what we know as the intertestamental period, which is the 400 years of silence in between when the Old Testament finishes and when the New Testament starts, and then others round about the same time as the New Testament was being written. I think it's important for us to say that it's not that we believe that the apocryphal books are no use, by and large they are not reliable history, or that they don't have many things that they can teach us or that we can learn from. But we do not accept them as holy scripture. We do not believe that they are the word of God. And the reason we don't believe that is because certainly by the 4th century AD, through Christians and churches and sorting all this out, what did they believe, what didn't they believe, etc., it was quite clear which books were accepted as scripture and which books weren't. Then, more recently, Middle Ages and beyond, Roman Catholic Church and others, they began to accept these apocryphal books on the same level as the 66 books of the Bible. But that was not mainstream 1600 years ago. That's become more common as time has gone on. And so we say, yep, there's a lot of good stuff in these apocryphal books, but the Lord Jesus didn't regard them as holy scripture. The early church didn't regard them as holy scripture. And so we don't believe that they have their rightful place within the front cover and the back cover of our Bibles. Mick, do you want to add anything to that?
No, is that okay? Yeah. I think we were mentioning last week, actually, the week before perhaps, about the early church, that it was a wonderful thing that the New Testament was being accepted while it was being written. And some people have the idea, because church history, you get a book on church history and so on, and you'll see some great meetings of people in the 4th century and so on, where it was finally decided about the books of the Bible and so on. And sometimes, certainly as a young Christian, I got the impression that, oh, that's when all the important people decided what should be in the New Testament. But then when you start looking into it, you say, well, it wasn't like that at all. As soon as the church at Corinth got the letter from Paul, let's open it up, let's read it, this is apostolic, this is God's word. And so it was when it was passed around and so on. And so that's worth remembering as well, I think. But thank you for that. Anything else, please? Okay. So given that most people could not read at that time, Jesus himself was saying, it is written. That was the Bible's authority. So how were ordinary people getting that information of what was written at that time? Is that fair, Mary? Okay. Over to you. I'll do the questions. You do the answers, all right?
It depends how long it goes on. We might swap around halfway through. But, great question. I think, as you say, lots of people couldn't read, but there would have been the scripture would have been on scrolls, which would have been available in the temple and copies in synagogues and so on. For example, in the first passage we looked at, Luke 4, where Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness, that then after that, the next passage talks about how Jesus was in the synagogue and he was handed the scroll and he stood up to read and so on. So these things would have been read and would have been memorized, perhaps a lot more than we memorize our Bibles today, because we can just go and we were talking at lunchtime, some of us, about a verse, and we were saying, now, where's that verse? And, well, we can go and get the Bible, and we can have a quick flick around or look in a concordance and find it. But they had to remember it, and so they would have known God's word well. But whilst people wouldn't have had Bibles on their shelves in the same way that we can have Bibles on our shelves today, there were these scrolls, it was written down. The Old Testament, of course, originally written in Hebrew, and there were Greek versions. The Septuagint was the famous Greek translation of the Old Testament, because we know in New Testament times there were many who would have accessed the Old Testament through the Greek language. Does that help at all?
The early church devoted themselves, didn't they, to the doctrine of the apostles, and grew and expanded through preaching. The preaching of the gospel. And I've always thought, really, that we've got to be very careful in these days. We are so thankful that we've got translated into our language the Bible. It's absolutely wonderful. Most of us, all of us, perhaps, have been to schools, learned to read. We can read different versions of the Bible. It's absolutely wonderful. But we're never to forget the important role in Scripture of preaching. Because it was through preaching these people heard, and it was through preaching the church grew, and it was through the proclamation, remembering that what the Bible actually says is the gospel, the message of Jesus that we're hearing, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And if we believe that God actually appoints people to bring this message to people, then that's where the kingdom grows, and that's where people become Christians. And that's, if we were going to go around here, for those of you who are Christians this evening, how did you become a Christian? I'm sure your testimony will be very much like mine. It was when somebody told you, and it was when you listened to preachers who spoke the message. Massively important. And I think one of the real problems of the church in our generation is, frankly, so many churches have lost confidence in preaching the gospel. Never, ever lose confidence in that. Right, any other questions? So Oliver's question is, Why do Matthew, Mark and Luke especially cover the same information and the same stories?
What you're saying really is, why do we need four Gospels? Wouldn't one have been enough? Well, clearly in one sense one would have been enough, but God decided that we needed four. So why do we need four? And there are perhaps a number of answers to that question. One would be, of course, that they corroborate one another. Although the critics would try to find problems and say, well, you know, Matthew says this and Mark says something else, if you go to the Bible with an open mind and if you look at it all fits together. And Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they speak with one voice. So that's more convincing than simply having one gospel. Here we have four accounts written by different people, all of whom are in complete agreement as to who Jesus was, why he came, what he said, what he did, what the gospel is all about. So they complement one another. Second answer would be that whilst the main substance of the four gospels is the same, there are bits and pieces in different gospels that aren't in all the other gospels. So in that sense, whilst if we only had one of them, we'd have the majority of the information that's in all four. We need all four of them in order to have everything that's to be found in all four of them. And another thing would be that whilst obviously we open our Bibles and we got Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and they're all for us and they all speak to us today. Originally, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they were very much writing for different audiences. And so they cover the same history and they teach the same truths. They lay the emphasis in slightly different places. They come at things from slightly different angles. Matthew, for example, very much writing for the Jews. Luke, we know, was a doctor, and he comes at it very much with the precise mind of the physician, getting all his facts in order and so on. And so they originally were aimed or intended for different audiences and were used to reach a different people with the truth and the claims of Jesus Christ. Those would be at least three answers. I'm sure there are more, but those are three to be going on with.
Question from Michael. Where, apart from the Bible, can we find out anything about the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah, obviously the Bible is...